2 Corinthians chapter 4. We're looking at verse 1 to 6. And then next week, Lord willing, 7 to 12. So if you've all got it, let's pray. Father, we praise you for your mercy. That is how anyone has any sort of ministry, your abundant mercy. And we pray for your mercy to be upon us, that, Lord, that the words that would be brought forth that would glorify your name, and as well, Lord, that we would have hearts to receive your word. And so, Holy Spirit, please come upon us. Please be our teacher now. Give us humble hearts. And Lord, we would just want to confess our pride now that many times we want to kick up against the word of God and say no. But Lord, that we would embrace your word. We would not have that spirit of rebellion or that discontented spirit within us, that we would just receive your word. In Jesus' good name, amen. So Paul writes, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. I remember an old TV show, and I've already made reference to it once. This will probably be the last time I ever mention this show. And I'm sorry for even mentioning it now, but Little House on the Prairie. Just can't take the show, to be honest. But anyways, in that show, I did watch it when I was a kid, and I remember one episode very specifically. The couple, Adam and Mary, and probably only because his name was Adam that I remember it. Adam, both couldn't see. But remember in one of the later seasons, at the end of when the show was ending, Adam had a head injury, and when he recovered, he was able to see again. And remember that Mary had gotten it from scarlet fever, and she actually died of a stroke not too long after, I guess. And she died young. But going back to Adam and his ability to see again, the actor who portrayed that when he was able to see again and actually see the light, the episode was called See the Light Part 1, you should have been able to see his face when he could see the light for the first time. He went around Walnut Grove, examining the beauty of God's creation with joy in his heart. Now, this really symbolizes what this passage is talking about here, what happens to us in salvation. We can't know the beauty of Jesus Christ and the grace of God because we're blinded, like the word says there, and our hearts are hardened to it, and we looked at that last week. But this is why Jesus has come, to give sight to people so that they can know the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus said himself, John 9:39, you can look in the insert or look in the Gospel of John. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into the world, that those who do not see me may see, and those who see may become blind." So with that introduction, it really introduces that passage nicely. There's this blindness. There's this shining of light into darkness. Remember that 2 Corinthians is much different than 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, Paul is dealing with the problem of the church that problems in the church that he'd heard from the household of Chloe and of which they wrote to him about. But 2 Corinthians, Paul is dealing with a number of character assassinations against him by the Corinthians. Paul is dealing with being called many things, one of them being a false prophet who flip-flops. And they even, you can believe this, this was a potential allegation. Imagine preaching there for a year and a half, working for a year and a half for free for someone, and then they say that you're just out for money. You would be a little bit annoyed, I would think. And that's what Paul did. He worked there for, served there for a year and a half, and then later he was accused of being a preacher for profit. And he defends himself in 2:17, saying he's not a peddler of the word of God. I just wanted to review chapter 3, because this section, chapter 3, really helps us set the stage for chapter 4. Let's look back at 3 verse 7. We call that the now expired covenant. Paul talks about the ministry of death. And that was the coming of the law of God, coming of the Ten Commandments. And then Paul in 3 verse 8 talked about the new covenant, this new covenant in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And in 3 verse 9 to 11, we called no glory versus surpassing glory. The glory of the old covenant, which was glorious, is expired by the surpassing glory of the new covenant. The ministry of condemnation, which is the old covenant, because the ministry of condemnation was under the law to expose us as sinners, it's surpassed by the ministry of Jesus Christ in grace. Then we talked about hope last week. Paul says there in 3:12, since we have such a hope, the hope of the enduring covenant. And I'm reading Jeremiah right now. And Jeremiah 33 and 32 talks about this eternal covenant that is quoted here. And it says there'll be a king of righteousness, which I just read. And it's also mentioned in Jeremiah 33, verse 15 to 16. This king of righteousness that will rule forever. And that is Jesus Christ. And then Paul talked about hardened minds, verse 14 and 15. Verse 14 says of chapter 3, but their minds were hardened, meaning God hardened their minds. And Israel remained hardened till this day because they refused to receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it says there that only through Jesus can the veil be taken away. That's so important. Only through Christ can the veil be taken away. And again, his grace and his mercy coming and visiting a person. Verse 16 to 18, we talked about the Holy Spirit being Lord. And the Holy Spirit is clearly taught as Lord and God here. And the word Lord there is the traditional word Yahweh, Yahweh word. And that same word Lord is used in verse 5 of chapter 4. But we're going to talk about that later. But now that we come to this section, I've already said it's connected to chapter 3, verse 12 to 18. It's actually very connected to chapter 2, verse 12 to 17. Something amazing to do this afternoon is compare the two and how they all connect. But we're not going to do that now. But that's something to do if you have some time this afternoon. And I think I put that in your insert. 2 Corinthians 2, 12 to 17. And 3, 12 to 18 are very similar to chapter 4, verse 1 to 6. The veil is used in this blinding theme. The glory theme, of course, all those are connected to previous passages. But let's come to this passage here. 3 points. Verse 1 to 2, there's a ministry by mercy. And again, we never want to forget that the ministry that we've been given, the grace we've been given, the favor that God shows us, is indeed favor by God. So that's verse 1 and 2. Second point, 3 to 4, minds blinded. And third point, verse 5 to 6, make Jesus known, they made Jesus known as Lord. And that's a very important verse, verse 4 and 5. So let's dive it right into it. First point, ministry by mercy. Paul says, therefore, having this ministry, Paul here puts a therefore there because he's referring back to the previous section of this word ministry. Paul's actually talked a lot about ministry. This ministry word is the deacon word. It's the deacon word, same similar word. And Paul's talked a lot about ministry, how his ministry is greater than the ministry of Moses. And some of you might not believe that, but if you are making Christ known, you have a greater ministry than Moses. Let's look at what Paul says here. 3 verse 6. Paul is a minister of the new covenant of the Holy Spirit that brings life. The Holy Spirit brings life. Remember, Moses brought what? Death, condemnation, alienation from God, separation from God. But Paul is a minister of this new covenant. 3 verse 8, Paul calls it a ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit working in lives of people. 3 verse 9, the ministry of righteousness. So to summarize what this ministry is, it's something that comes from the righteousness of God, Jesus Christ, and his death upon the cross, and is applied to humans by the power of God, the Holy Spirit, who gives life to people. And Paul was the means of which this ministry was carried out amongst the Corinthians. But how does he have this ministry? How? Anybody? By the mercy of God. And again, if you read ahead, you probably just glazed over by the mercy of God. But let's not glaze over a very important phrase. But again, notice how Paul has received or has this ministry. By the mercy of God. Is that how the English Standard Version translated? But literally, this phrase should read, since we have been shown mercy. It's really the word to show mercy. Since we have received mercy. And notice again, it's a passive verb, meaning that God has shown mercy to Paul and given him this ministry by mercy and his co-workers. Paul reminds us again, you might be thinking you always keep talking about this, because Paul keeps talking about this. Paul reminds us something that we should never forget. Never, ever, ever forget. Now that I've got everyone awake. Never, ever forget this. Salvation is a total work of the mercy of God. Also, the ministry of Jesus Christ, doing work for his glory, totally depends upon the mercy of God. It doesn't depend upon yourself, because if it did, you'd miserably fail anyways. But it depends totally upon the mercy of God. This is something Paul has said numerous times, but I love 1 Corinthians 15 so much, I want to read it again. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. Remember, he said in verse 9 of 15 that I was a persecutor. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. And you may be thinking, oh, he's bragging. Oh, he's so arrogant. Well, listen to what he says. Though it was not I, but the grace of God that was within me. So he starts out saying, I've been shown grace, and even in my ministry, it's the grace of God working in me. Well, because he has this ministry by the mercy of God, he does something. We do not lose heart, is how the ESV translates it. This word means not to lose your motivation to continue. Basically means you persevere and you don't get discouraged. You keep pressing on, and do not grow weary, I think is how another translation translates that word. Don't grow weary. Now, why would Paul say such a thing? Why would Paul not lose heart? You know, a life of a pastor, it's a dream. That's what everyone keeps telling me. Doing around, you only work one day a week, you know, easy. But actually, Paul had a very tough life. Paul was going through all types of trials and tribulations for the sake of making Jesus known. Let's just look at what he says just after he says, we don't lose heart. A couple of verses after, look at verse 8 of chapter 4. Now, hear that, we do not lose heart. Keep that in your mind, and then hear what he says he's gone through. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies. In spite of all that, because I know it's kind of discouraging, you're trying to share your faith with your friend, they say, oh, you're a nut job, or whatever. You get discouraged. Paul faced much harder things. He did not grow weary. Let's look at 4, verse 2. Now we get a glimpse of what ministry is. Throughout this whole book, you get glimpses of what the ministry of an apostle is, but what the ministry of the church should be. And he starts out with saying three things that he does not do. He does not do these three things. And I think I've highlighted those for you in the insert. Hopefully I did. First, he says, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. Or this could be translated, renounced secret, shameful ways. This is referring to things that are done in secret that are not lining up with the Word of God, or what we would call integrity. Some people have made this out to be like secret sins or secret vices, usually referring to sexual sins. But likely he's referring to actually money. You know, that underhanded ways, the ESV obviously thinks it relates to money. Paul is honest with regards to the matters of money and the ministry. Remember, look back at 2 verse 17. He says, we are not like so many peddlers of God's word. He's not a peddler of the word of God. So he's honest and a person of integrity. 2, we refuse to practice cunning. Or this word literally means we do not walk in cunningness. This word here, practice, is how you conduct your life. It's in Jewish literature, you want to conduct your ways. It's walking. So it's like walking. We do not walk in cunningness. In Jewish culture, in Jewish literature, Old Testament, New, when you walk, how you walk is how you live your life. And so if you're walking in righteousness, it means you're living in righteousness. So I just wanted to highlight that. This is a life that practices evil and trickery. This is a person that functions as a sneaky sinner. I've been watching a lot of Dora, if you know that. Kind of Strider is his name. That's a very cunning person, trying, always sneaking things. So that's, and it's a different level, but you get the point. Third thing, he does not tamper with God's word. Paul and his co-workers did not change or alter the word of God. Now, this is just such an important phrase. Such an important phrase. Paul did not change the word of God so he could be more popular. In fact, in Galatians, at the end of the book, or I think it's near the end of the book, he says that if he's preaching a false gospel, why is he still being persecuted? Because he was preaching the gospel, he was being persecuted, and he asked that question to them. But this is, in fact, what the false teachers in 2 Corinthians were doing. They were preaching a different Jesus, a different gospel, and Jesus and the Word of God was being distorted in this church in 2 Corinthians. And to top it off, the thing that's kind of the icing on this bad, rotten cake, I guess it's the poison icing on this rotten cake, is that the Corinthians were actually tolerating this. Turn to 2 Corinthians 11:4. And so Paul is saying, we don't tamper with God's word, but this is what the false apostles were doing in the church at Corinth. He says, for if someone comes and proclaims another gospel or another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. Then he goes on to speak and previously and after of the problems, theological problems going on there. On the contrast, Paul does not do this. He does not tamper with God's word. And then here he ends with a positive statement. The three things that he has said that the false apostles were really doing in Corinth, he does not do. And he ends with this phrase in verse 14. But by the open statement of truth, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And so that kind of deals with both problems there. Paul is open and clear about the truth of God. Paul's not secret. He's open and clear about Jesus Christ. And second, Paul commends himself in the sight of God. And again, Paul is saying that God is my judge. God knows what I'm doing. And we've seen this already in Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians, where he says, in the presence of Christ, I do these things. Remember that Paul believes, and it's biblical, it's what God says about himself, that the Lord sees all and knows all, and that is why Paul can say that. So that's our first point. Let's look at our second point. Mercy received. Now let's go to minds blinded. Minds blinded, verse 3 and 4. Paul says, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. Paul here again picks up the theme to those who are outside Jesus Christ, the veiling of the word of God, which we've already talked about. 2 Corinthians 3, 14 and 15, Israel's mind is hardened, and there's a veil over their heart so that they cannot believe the gospel. The gospel is veiled. Some people cannot see the light of the gospel, and thus they're described as those who are perishing. Now, this is actually a theme that Paul brings up in 1 Corinthians. It's just amazing how these books are connected, which is why it's kind of wise to preach them back to back. But look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. And again, it has this similar theme. It's veiled to those who are perishing. They cannot see it. They cannot embrace Christ. Their minds are hardened. They don't accept the gospel. And hear what Paul says here. For the word of the cross is what? Folly or foolish to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved is the power of God. This word for perish, used in 1 Corinthians 1:18 and here in 4 verse 3, is used many times to describe the punishment of God upon sin. It's often used in the New Testament to describe an Old Testament event of where God pours out his anger upon sin. Just like Korah and company. If you look at Numbers 16, verse 33, and I think I've put that in your insert there, you will see that Korah and his family experienced the punishment of God. They experienced the punishment of God. Well, Jude talks about Korah, the book of Jude, a very small book right before Revelation, packed with all sorts of goodies, Old Testament goodies, applying them to their situation. Jude 1:11 says, woe to them, for they've walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's heir, and what? Perished, same word, in Korah's rebellion. Therefore, those who are veiled to the gospel, not believing in Christ, they are perishing. They will perish. That's eternal separation from God. That's eternal conscious torment forever. That's bearing God's anger for sin. 4 verse 4. In their case, the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers. Their in their case goes back to those who are veiled, those who are perishing. Now, I wanted to bring this out because some people think there's a bit of a controversy over this phrase, the god of this age or the god of this world. Some have taken this, the god of this world, to refer to actually to the Lord. And someone who believed that was St. Augustine, who is 1,700 years ago. He was one who believed it. Because he didn't like the fact that Satan is called a god. Or certainly the god of this world or the god of this age. But I wanted to remind you that 1 Corinthians can help us deal with that issue. And I can't talk to Augustine anymore, so we can't talk to him, and he can't defend himself. But I wanted to bring you back to something that Paul said about in 1 Corinthians about gods and lords. 1 Corinthians 8:5. Now this is what Paul says. For although there are many so-called what? Gods in heaven and on earth, and as indeed there are many gods and many lords. That Paul there is saying that there are gods, but there's only one true God. And he goes on to say that after there's one true God. He says that in verse 6. As well, I wanted to talk about a couple of verses about Satan. In the Gospel of John, chapter 12, these are all in your insert, 14 verse 30 and 16 verse 11, Satan is called in those three verses the ruler of this world, which is actually a very similar phrase to the God of this age or the God of this world. So to call God the Satan of, or to call God, or to call Satan the God of this age should not cause anyone to be upset. It's just saying that he's an evil force over the world. But what Paul is actually getting at here is that Satan has blinded people so that they're prevented from seeing the glory of God. Being under Satan's influence as an unbeliever is actually a very common theme in the Bible. I've quoted 1 John 5:19, but I've thought of others like Ephesians 2:2. You can look at that after. I don't think I put in your insert. But let's hear 1 John 5:19. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And the world referring to John, or John describes the world in a different sense here, and that's, I believe, earlier on in his letter. But this world lies under the power of the evil one. And Ephesians 2:2 talks about people who are enslaved to demonic forces. So a person outside of Jesus Christ is under the influence of Satan. Now, you might be thinking, does that mean my non-Christian friends are demon-possessed? That does not mean that every person who is under, blinded by Satan, is going to be crazy, is going to be foaming at the mouth, heads are going to be turning, all these things we talked about in Sunday school this morning. But they are not serving Jesus Christ, therefore they are serving Satan. Now remember how Satan tempts in the Bible. And this doesn't mean that because they're serving Satan, that they're offering sacrifices of cats on altars. That's not what it's getting at here. But remember how Satan tempts in the Bible. You never see anyone really sacrificing things to Satan per se, although adultery is that, according to Paul, or wearing goth clothing. I remember in Toronto on Queen Street, there were these weird stores where people would have jet black hair. They'd really make their faces white, black nails, really weird makeup, and then they'd be wearing these Victorian black dresses and really old school black suit jackets, male clothing. That's not what this is referring to. But what Satan always promotes is that you make yourself God. Look at the temptation of Adam and Eve. Satan tempt them to be like God. Look at the temptation of Jesus, almost the same temptation. And so someone blinded by Satan is someone who rejects Jesus Christ and takes their, basically believes that they are a God-like figure, and they take their direction from themselves, from their opinions. Well, they're blinded. From what? To keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Satan keeps them from seeing the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ. Again, Paul is basically saying that the reason for the rejection of the gospel is their blindness caused by Satan. They cannot believe it because they cannot see it. Now look at that phrase there as well, the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. The glory of God, the glory of Christ. In 2 Corinthians, the glory of God, and in the New Testament, is Jesus Christ and his gospel. If you want to see the glory of God, You look at Jesus. Jesus is the glory of God. And I thought a lot about this. I didn't mention this in the insert. But specifically, Exodus 33 and 34, Moses says to God, "Show me your glory." And God does. And both times where that is mentioned about the glory of God revealing, God announces grace. The Lord, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, steadfast in love and mercy. Well, who is that pointing to? Jesus Christ. And so the glory of God is Jesus Christ. He continues on. Who is the image of God? Jesus, and this even shows us more clearly that Jesus is the glory of God. Who is the image of God? Jesus is clearly the image of God. And this word image is used actually two other times, but in other contexts, it's referring to the image of someone on a coin. Jesus is the image of God because he is God. Hebrews 1:3, but also in Colossians 1:15, this is the great hymn of Christ. It's one of the earliest church choruses, if you want to call it that. We'll call it a chorus, or a hymn. And it starts out, referring to Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Jesus shows us a visible image of God because he is God. Final point, 4 Verse 5 to 6, make Jesus known as Lord. Paul says, "For we proclaim is what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus as Lord." Paul knows full well that the gospel has nothing to do with him. Nothing. And the gospel has nothing to do with me. And the gospel has nothing to do with you. The only thing that Paul had in his mind with regards to the only thing that Paul brought in his mind or Paul brought to the gospel was his need for the gospel with his sin. Paul does not focus upon himself. And Paul could be tackling as well an earlier problem where the Corinthians really like to elevate preachers. Remember in chapter 1, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos. Paul could be as well trying to blast that again out of their minds. We do not preach ourselves. Paul's not the Savior. Paul didn't die for them. Paul was thankfully only baptized a few of them. But Paul preaches Jesus Christ as Lord. And this is this Yahweh word, the same word you use to describe the Holy Spirit in verse 17 and 18 of chapter 3. The preaching of Jesus as Lord means two main things. Two main things. Jesus is God. And Jesus is the Messiah who goes to the cross and to suffer for sin. So Jesus is God, and he goes to the cross to die and pay for sinners. And listen how he ends this verse. With ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Again, Paul points out to us that he is not a person who lords over people. We already talked about it. He says, "I never lorded it over you." But Paul is a servant, and specifically a servant of the Corinthian church. Notice why Paul does this and who he does it for. For the sake of Jesus Christ, or because of Jesus. Again, Paul is brought to even being the lowest of the low as a servant. This comes from Jesus Christ. Final verse. Then we go to our application. Verse 6. For God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone into our hearts to give light of the knowledge of the glory of God. There's that same phrase again, in the face of Jesus Christ. The one thing you need to know about this verse, there's lots, but one thing you kind of don't want to forget, is that Paul is actually quoting Genesis chapter 1, verse 3 to 4. It's and we heard this on Christmas Eve, and I'm starting to retract my thought on it, that the first mention of Christ is Genesis 3:15. But a good argument could be made right here. This is the first presentation of the gospel right here in the first four verses of Genesis. Remember, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, the earth was void and dark. Nothing. And then God says, in Genesis 1, verse 3, "Let there be light," and there was light. Right here in Genesis points us to the work of Christ in salvation. Humanity is blinded by sin, darkened in sin. But God, by his glory, in the presence of Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, shines light into our hearts, those in Christ. This is just an awesome declaration of the new covenant. The new covenant gives us fleshly hearts. We already had heard that. And as well here, God shines light into our dark hearts, darkened by sin and alienation from God. This is a wonderful work of Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. Now, our application. Just three things here. First question, are you blinded? Now, this might be hard for one to discern because the very fact that you're blinded spiritually means you can't see the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But I think there's four questions that you can ask, and there's maybe more, but I thought of these four questions. Am I blinded with this veil that I have not seen the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Basically asking this yourself the question, am I actually a Christian? First question I have is, what's your view of God? If your view of God is one of such that, oh, God doesn't hate sin, God is there to make me happy, God is supposed to do all the things that I say he should do, then you're blinded. If that's your view of God, you are blinded. But instead, it should be God is a God who is holy and in the heavens, and he does whatever pleases him. Psalm 115 says, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever pleases him, and he's contrasting that with actually idolatry. And later on in that psalm. Second, what is your view of sin? What is sin to you? If your view of sin or bad things is such, is that what is only sin is what harms people. Meaning if it doesn't harm anybody, it's okay. Now that's so Canadian. It's good if it doesn't harm anybody. Well, if you have that view, you are blinded by Satan. That is not biblical. That is not what a Christian believes. Instead, you should see sin as an offense against the holy God who hates sin. That's how you should see sin. Sin is, I've offended a holy God and he hates sin. Psalm 11, verse 5. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Third question, what is your view of yourself? If the view of yourself is that God is pleased with me and will let me into heaven because I'm doing my best, blinded, or saying God only demands of me what I can do. I'm only human, I make mistakes, and because I'm human and make mistakes, God's going to let me into heaven. I'm a Christian. You're blinded by Satan. But instead, you ought to see yourself, yes, as someone who's made in the image of God, made by God, but you've offended God by your sin. I just wanted to read Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20, and we're all in this. We're all in this. Ecclesiastes says, surely there's not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Final point, what is your view of Jesus Christ? If you only see Jesus as this cool dude, moral teacher who only came to show us how to live, and you think, oh, he's just really a mythical person who showed us how to live right, you're blinded by Satan. But instead, you must see Jesus as Lord, who died on the cross to bear the punishment for your sins so that you might be at peace with God. So the application here is examine yourself. Are you spiritually blind? Point two, or application two, has God shone light into your heart? This is kind of piggybacking off number four question. Again, the four questions above should expose where you stand. Where do you stand? We need to be reminded there's nothing we can do to be saved. We're blinded and cannot see the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. God shines light into our heart, just as he shone light into creation. That was dark and void. But we must respond to the good news of Jesus Christ and his gospel. We must embrace Jesus as Lord. Because that is how he's been preached. Therefore, that is how he should be received. Remember? 2 Corinthians 4:5. We preach Jesus as Lord, so we should respond to him as Lord. Our response to Jesus being Lord should be what Paul said to the Colossians. Chapter 2, verse 6 to 7. This is actually very similar phrasing. Therefore, as you receive Jesus Christ, what? The Lord, or as Lord, it could be translated that way as well. So walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. So you need to receive Jesus Christ as Lord, the Messiah who died for you. You need to embrace Jesus and cling to him. But as well, you need to turn from your sin. You no longer want to embrace your sin. You want to hate your sin. You no longer want to love your sin. Again, I'm in Jeremiah. Of course, you're excited about the things you're in. But I read an awesome couple verses in Jeremiah that describes what repentance is not. And it's very similar, if you want to write this down, to Psalm 36, verse 1 to 4, if you want to look at it after. But this is what Jeremiah says about this Israelite nation who is not into repentance, who's not faithfully serving the Lord. He says, why then has this people turned away in perpetual backsliding? That's a continuing sin. They hold fast to deceit. They refuse to return. That word is the word for repent. They don't want to repent and come to the Lord. He says, I've paid attention and listened, but they have not spoken rightly. No man relents of his evil. That's the word turning from sin again. What have I done? Everyone turns to his own course, like a horse plunging headlong into battle. Maybe you haven't seen any of these knight movies, but sometimes you just see knights charging ahead. And this is the imagery. You're charging ahead into sin. You're going to it. You've committed yourself to this course, and you just keep going into sin. That is an unrepentant life. So I beg you to leave your sin. Do not go full force into sin. But you know who you should be charging full forward to? Jesus Christ. Pray that God would take away your darkness and he would shine your light into your heart by the power of the Holy Spirit. Final application. Bear with me here. This one excited me the most. What is ministry? What is this ministry? We need to get our ministry from the Bible, not from popular opinion. Meaning what we do as a church is what the Bible says we do as a church, not what people around us say. Meaning that if the culture doesn't like something the church stands for, then the church just doesn't change to suit the culture's needs. Or if the culture says church should be something, if it doesn't conform to the word of God, then we shouldn't be doing that something. When the church goes before before God, the Canadian culture will not be judging her. We need to know that. The Prime Minister won't be judging us. The whole culture will not be judging us. CBC and those guys on there won't be judging us. Jesus Christ will. So let's take our direction as a church from him. So I read another annoying article this week about why people are leaving the church. It was actually created a little bit of anger within me because I thought it was so far off and actually taking us on the wrong path. This article had really no point except the church sucks and people are leaving and never returning. That was the whole point of the article, I thought. People have just had it with church, this guy wrote. They didn't want to listen to sermon people telling them what to do. He says they want to play. That's what he says. They want to play. They want to play in church. They want to do things. There's a number of insane things wrong with such a statement. First, this is the thing that I didn't get. Listening to a sermon, if you're doing it to the glory of God, is actually doing something. And can I get a praise the Lord for that? But the thing that drove me nuts about this article is that the author said, we need to be listening to the people that are leaving the church before it's too late and no one's in the church. And we as a church need to wake up. Now, I just said I had one of those eureka moments. Now, just wait a second for a moment here. We're going to start listening to people who are not even acting like Christians to guide us in how church should be, and maybe aren't even Christians. we're going to start listening to people who want nothing to do with the church so we can be a better church to suit their needs. How about this, people? How about this, church? How about we listen to the word of God about ministry? And there's five things here that talks about what ministry is in chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. First, do not lose heart, verse 1, meaning you keep on pressing on in ministry. Maybe no one responds to the gospel. That's okay. Keep pressing on. Maybe you're being persecuted for Jesus Christ. Do not lose heart. Remember, Christ removes the veil, not you. Number 2, make plain the word of God. Paul says in 4 verse 2, by the open statement of truth, preach, teach, speak, tweet, Facebook, the word of God. Number 3, we need to renounce secrets of shame. Again, doing things for money. And basically, we can apply it to doing ministry not for personal gain, but we do it for Jesus Christ. Don't do this because you think I'm pressuring you. Don't do this because, oh, that's what a Christian does. Do it for Jesus Christ. Number 4, we need to renounce deceitful practices. We need to do our ministry at church here with honesty and live our lives with integrity. And I know if anyone's a Christian here, that applies to each one of us. Nothing can destroy our ministry like dishonesty. Number 5, we need to renounce the distortion or the changing of the word of God. We don't distort the word of God to say what we want it to say. Many are doing this. We could do a whole sermon just on that phrase, do not distort the word of God. Especially what's going on in Canada. But this is personal. We can always look at what everyone else bad is doing. It's actually quite easy. But we want to make this personal. Just because we don't like something what we read in the word of God doesn't mean we don't throw it out. But it means as well that our lives and our ministry must focus upon the word of God. But even before that, we need to be people of the word of God. The days of knowing more about hockey or movies more than the Bible should be over. Time to shut off the TV and get into God's word. And that kind of, or shut off the computer. Just spending time in God's word. The word of God is what characterized Paul's ministry. He wasn't in the coffee shop. He wasn't doing friendship evangelism. He was focused upon the word of God. And I'm just going to close with how he ministered in Ephesus. Acts 20, verse 27. This is what he says. I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. I pray that we would be such a church. Not shrinking back. Doing these five things for the glory of God. Amen.